plea for any moment of opportunity that you have to minister, to shine for you, and to do your works. We are aware of the fact that you say that in these days, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And so we train our eyes towards you, Lord, and our eyes are towards you, asking you that you would lead us. If there's anything that prevents us from seeing what you're doing, we ask you that you would move upon those things and open our hearts, our minds, our spirits, that in these days you will do mighty signs and wonders through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been talking about face-to-face with God and looking particularly at the life of Elisha and his pursuit of God as he pursued Elijah. And we spoke about places, strategic places that each have meaning, as Elijah sort of led Elisha along this spiritual path from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, each of them representing a spiritual transaction, a spiritual work that God does in us, and then finally to Jordan. And last week we were talking about Bethel, the house of God, the presence of God. And this week we're going to spend a little bit of time on Bethel and then move to Jericho. And we will be sort of, this week will be a little bit of a transitional time as we move from Bethel to Jericho. And if you can turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. We'll read this passage, Genesis chapter 28, and pick out one thing from that place, okay? Let's read it from verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. Remember that he's running away from Esau because he had taken the inheritance from Esau. And how did he take it? He deceived Esau and deceived Isaac by impersonating Esau as the eldest son. And because of the fact that culture of primogeniture allowed the eldest son, to receive the inheritance by proclamation from the father, the father mistakenly gave the inheritance by proclamation, by blessing, to Jacob. Esau realized that he had been tricked, and so he decides to threaten Jacob, and he's very bitter, and Jacob runs away from Beersheba, where they had their family home. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place, and he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord stood beside him. The ladder was going all the way to heaven, but the Lord was not on the top of the ladder in heaven, but he was beside Jacob. And I will give you to you and your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In chapter 35, Jacob brings his sons back to this place, Bethel, after a terrible episode in Shechem. Then Jacob woke up from his sleep and said, and this is the verse that I'd like to focus on today, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on the top of it, and he called that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first, and Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you have give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. Now, let's focus on verse 16. Jacob had been running away. She was exhausted. He is a man of tactics, strategies, manipulation, connivance, dishonesty. And because of the fact, perhaps, that he is the second son, the son that does not get the inheritance, he was a man of street savvy devices. Okay, so you can imagine for Jacob, he's active. Esau is kind of lazy. He's talented in the things that are valued by his father, but he's lazy. He's self-indulgent, but Jacob is not that. Jacob is a person who says, I have to survive, and I need to do all that I need to do to survive, because the world is not for me. The world is slanted towards Esau and those who are the eldest in the family, and I'm the younger one, so I'm the not chosen one. Yeah, I'm not the chosen one. Esau is the chosen one, and because of that, I have to do more. I have to manipulate. I have to do everything to survive. I have to be a survivor. And so Jacob is this kind of person. And in order for him to get the blessing, which he saw from afar, he saw that blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the amazing supernatural way in which God blessed these people with a personal and intimate relationship with land and with progeny. Jacob desired that. He loved the things of God. He wanted the things of God. But he had no assurance that these things were for him. In fact, his culture militated against that and said, no, it's not for you. So you have Jacob who realizes that culture does not allow him to have the best things. And so he has to do whatever he wills to get it. Except that he knows at the same time that it's in the end God who decides. It's God who decides. And so by his own manipulation, by his own tactical work, he steals the proclamation from his father, the words from his father, takes it out of the father's house and appropriates it to himself and runs. And he comes to an end of himself because of the fact that because of his deeds, he has lost everything. He has lost his parents. He has lost his inheritance. He has lost his brother. He has lost his whatever little that he has. He's lost his mother. He's lost everything. And he's exhausted. And he's flat on his back at Luz with nothing. Nothing, you know. Nothing. He started with nothing, and now he has ended with nothing. And then, in this special moment, in which he's flat on his back with nothing, with his head on a stone. What kind of pillow is that? He dreams. He dreams. And for that short moment when he's dreaming, all his conscious efforts at survival and working things out and thinking things through and making it happen for himself is suspended. And as it's suspended, only then does revelation come. He's not used to it. He's only used to making things happen by words, by actions, by working hard and all that. But somehow, when he stops that, and he's not even conscious, not even resting and trying to sort of have a Sabbath, he's just dead to the world, sleeping like a log, a dream comes. Isn't that amazing? I know several people who have been waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they will be able to kind of be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I found myself praying for these ones again and again and again and again. And every time I pray for them, nothing happens. And they go back disappointed. And then one day I met one person, and then after that, another one, and another one, another one. And this person that I met told me, you know what, you've been praying for me that I'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, that I will pray in other tongues. And I was frustrated because I didn't get anything. So I went to bed, very, very depressed. And when I was asleep, I dreamt that I prayed in tongues. I said, really? I said, you were praying in tongues. You just didn't know that you could pray in tongues. You didn't know that you could pray in the Spirit. He said, really? I said, yeah, just go ahead and put yourself at rest and just do what you did in your dream. Do you think you can? He said, oh, I never thought of doing that. I said, yeah. Just relive your dream. He started praying in tongues, and he started praying. And the more he prayed in tongues, the more it would come. And the more and more he would be overwhelmed. Before 5 minutes were over, he was weeping uncontrollably. I said, ooh, I'm going to try that for the next person who can't pray in tongues or doesn't think he can pray in tongues. The next time, about a month or so later, another person came to me. We prayed. I said, you know, the Lord, you don't have to pray for the gift of tongues, actually. You already have you have the Holy Spirit. You're just wanting to pray and be releasing your gift of prayer in the Spirit that goes beyond your human mind. You just pray in tongues. He says, no, I can't. And I said, okay, what's stopping you? He says, well, I did a lot of sins. I said, okay, confess your sins because Jesus has forgiven you and paid the price for that. So he did everything. And then he tried and said, no, I can't. I could see he was so holding on to the pew that he was putting his whole mind into it. He was thinking of all the techniques and trying. He couldn't get out of his mind. I said, literally, I said under my breath, I think you need to go to sleep. And he heard it. That night, he slept. And the following Sunday, he came back to church and he said, guess what? I had a dream. I dreamt that I prayed in tongues. And so I told him, really? I think you were really praying in tongues because you in your subconscious knew what was really there, that you had it. And he says, no, I don't think so. I said, you know what? Try doing what you did in your dream. Because if you really had it, if God really was releasing your spirit to pray in a way that is beyond your mind, you would be able to do it. He says, okay. And he did it. And same thing happened again and again and again. There is something about dreaming and falling asleep that makes you completely free from your own conscious cogitation. What say you? It makes you free from the excess effort that you put into your spiritual life. Now, let's have a look at this. It says here, Jacob woke from his sleep, verse 16, and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You know, here's Jacob, and he's wanting God's favor, right? But not assured of whether God has favor upon him. You know, in Psalm 67, he says, let your favor upon him be upon us, that your way will be known in the earth. He was aware of the fact that the issue of favor from God was at stake. He did not know whether he had God's favor. He had already done enough manipulation and connivance to know that he didn't deserve it. And so he comes in and he's worried. And he's worried that God will not have his favor. In fact, actually, probably he didn't expect God's favor. And so he's constantly manipulating, trying to, in the absence of God's favor, in the absence of his father's favor, to try to make things happen for himself. And God puts him to sleep. And only when he's put to sleep that he realizes something, and God actually begins to speak to him and begins to share with him his heart and give him the covenant. something that he had been trying so hard to get, he didn't realize that God had it for him. And he wakes up and he says, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it. The Lord is in this place, and I did not even know it. The Lord's favor is upon me, and the covenant is upon me, and there is something in me that's preventing me from knowing this. I'd like to address this, because God's favor is upon every one of us, but not every one of us know that. Not everybody knows that this place is safe. Not everybody knows that God has his hand upon your life and wants to make a covenant with you and has already paid the price for that covenant by which you can have intimacy with God, you can have land, and you can have fruit. Not everybody knows that. And Jacob did not know that. No matter how much he tried to manipulate himself, he did not know that. Today we're going to talk about Bethel and the importance of Bethel in going to Jericho and conquering based upon the fact of knowing. Of knowing that you know that you know that the devil knows that you know. I said that many times. And he wakes up and he realizes the Lord was in this place. We sang about this today. Right? Over and over again. The Lord is in place. I did not know it. Isn't that amazing? But think about what happened here. It says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Do you realize what happened? Knowledge came to him. It came to him such an extent, to such extent that it wasn't just his own thinking, his own cognitive thought. He wasn't just cogitating. It wasn't just a thought that came upon him. It wasn't just a particle even. He was hit by that thought. He was hit by that revelation. Why? Because he didn't just have, oh, that's a nice thought. It actually made him afraid. He was gripped by this. And I want to put it to you today that when God speaks to us, when God meets us, we are talking not about cogitation. We're not just talking about thinking. We're not just talking about an image. We're talking about God shaking us up. How about that? How do you know? Oh, I know it. I will know it because I'm afraid. Or I am gripped by something. And I will put it to you that this fear is not a cringing fear, but it's a fear that is clean. It says the fear of the Lord is clean. It's a fear that comes because of the fact that knowledge happened to you. Not something that you sought out, but it actually happened to you. And I was talking about Wesley when his heart was strangely warm and he knew that Christ had died for he himself. And his life was completely changed. Something came to him. Something came to him. Now, I understand that here in America, so much of what we do in our Christian life is about what we must do to make certain outcomes happen spiritually. It's about what I must do to make sure this thing happens to me. I will be blessed, or I will know God more. I will be used by God more. I will see the power of God, or my prayers can be answered. We are a bit like Jacob because we have no assurance that God's favor is upon us. Until that assurance comes, we will be working and working and working and trying and being and frenetically trying to do all the spiritual things and cross our T's and dot our I's so that that will happen. But may I suggest to you something that is beyond all that, and that is that just as Jacob began to wake up from his dream and realize, all this while God has been with me. So much so that this realization caused him to actually fear. Fear came upon him. As I said, not the cringing kind of fear, but the fear that comes when God comes upon him. When that happens, we are changed. That's what he called revelation. Now, here's what I think. It's for lack of that visitation that many Christians backslide. It's for lack of that we're not sure. That's why we don't have boldness. It's for lack of that concrete, real experience in which we are hit that we are still stuck in our brains, stuck in our minds, and it never comes out. We are stuck in the abstract. It's for lack of that that we're experiencing this. This lack. But when revival comes, and if you follow the revivals in the Hebrides, you realize that one thing that happens to people is this. People who have known the scriptures, known everything, suddenly when this revelation comes, something is torn apart and they are pierced by this. They are filled with conviction of sin. They are filled with the conviction of God's presence. Mary Parkham, when she was filled with this knowledge, she was not even in church. She was walking down the street and she realized when the conviction of God came upon her that even she was not even worthy to walk on that street, and she took off her shoes on the street. She was not in church. She looked down upon from a boat at the lake that she was in, or in the lock that she was in, and she would see the fish, and she was overwhelmed by the fact that this is God's creation. She knew that, but she was overwhelmed when there was something about her seeing, there was something about her perception, her cognizance of things that had been stripped of that layer that makes it all up in the mind, all this cogitation. She began to realize that God was around in this place. He was around. So much so that the spiritual things were no longer just separated out into the spiritual realm, but they were in the realm in which she was in. And just like Jacob saw that the angels were ascending from where he was and descending, he saw that God was next to him. Isn't that amazing? Now, some of you are saying, I've never had that experience. But do you know that this is something you can have? This is something God longs for every one of us. My theory is, my hypothesis is this. The reason why we have so little power in the church and all the things that we suffer from, we analyze and analyze and analyze and try to find all kinds of expert help to do it. And at the same time, we are not that much better. It's because of the fact we have not been hit by a revelation of God. What say you? When revival comes, it's almost as if that blanket is stripped, and suddenly we see things as they always were. We see God as He always was towards us. And so when we talk about revival, we're talking about the revival of what already is, not something that hasn't happened yet. And in the meantime, as we prepare for revival, God begins to touch individuals, those who have a heart for Him, and who says, I'm going to seek for Him. I'm going to start believing, even though I don't have faith. Faith comes. Faith comes by hearing. Believing is what we give to Him. Whatever we can, in all our doubts, in our imperfect way, we believe, in the sense that we say, I believe, help my unbelief. We believe in very imperfect ways, but we surrender ourselves to the process, and we say, God, do deal with me. I want to say yes to you. But I haven't had the resonance yet. I haven't had that echo that comes, that is bigger than the original voice. I only hear a distant echo. I haven't had that, but I'm going to believe in you, and I'm going to go and follow you and wait upon you. Amen? So that's Jacob. What Jacob is seeing, is speaking to us, is the fact that we tend to be what we call deists. Yeah? A lot of the founders in America, were not actually Christians, they were actually deists. And basically deism is the belief that God exists. That He is like a watchmaker who has wound up the clock and has let it to run, and He basically doesn't involve Himself in the affairs of human beings, so much so that even though He does exist, he might as well not, and perhaps He will help those who help themselves. But generally speaking, we are deists. Most Christians are actually deists because we pray to God based upon what we are doing, about what it's about our doings. Prayer is about our doings. So we pray to God for what we need, correct? Hello? This is not a rebuke. I'm just saying. May not be true of you, but for most of us, the rest of us, miserable creatures, we pray about the things we are about. And what I want to put to you is just the fact that because of this, we consider spiritual things not as real. Let's look at this. Let's give an example, right? May I give you an example? You wake up in the morning, you have your schedule. You know that the first thing in the morning you do is you pray and you do your quiet time, correct? For most of you. But how many of you actually do that? If something else happens, what would you do? That something else will be more real to you than God's presence, correct? The first thing that moves out of our schedule is our time with God. The most negotiable thing in our life is the thing that is invisible. It's not that real. Just like sometimes you may talk about someone else behind her or his back because he or she is not around. Correct? Hello? The things that are ignored are the things that are invisible. Now, we are deists in the sense that we consider God up there in the upper tier of existence, somewhere in the third heaven or the fourth or sixth or seventh or eighth or ninth heaven. We are here. And the most real thing that's in front of us is what we are about. So we pray about this, but really what is about us, around us, is what's most real. Correct? Face-to-face relationship with God changes all that. It changes all that. And what Jacob is basically saying is this. All these things, the stone under which my head was lying, this place called Luz, the demonic powers around Luz, they are more real than God, than God's favor and God's presence. And so what he's basically saying is this. Actually, God is real, and I didn't know it. And the reality of God was apprehended by him in the form of fear. Now, many of us can't even fear God. It's just not that real. We can try to sort of manipulate our emotions so that we can fear God. But really, for many of us, we don't fear God. God is not that fearful, especially in this day and age, right? Especially in this day and age, God is like the butt of most of our jokes. So many people who are stand-up comedians, they joke about God and joke about Christians. Because there's something unreal about that, don't you think? But when revival comes, that changes. People who are outside of church, you know, in the revival in the Hebrides, there was more that was going on, more people outside the church than in the church. The church was considered too small for revival because the church was used as a prayer room, because most of what was going on is with thousands and crowds outside the church. Church was not big enough. And what would happen is that people would experience God outside of the normal religious things. Actually, even in revival in 1858, here in America on the East Coast, when the revival was taking the Eastern Seaboard, what would happen was that the presence of God would come because the spiritual atmosphere had cleared. And there are many stories about ships that would come in, and as they would come in 1 mile from the port where they come into the zone where the revival is happening, everybody in the ship would fall under the power of God and weep before God and feel a conviction of sin. The North Carolina, the battleship, was one place in which revival took place 1 mile out because of the fact that where the port was, there was a revival going on, and people outside of that, outside of the coast, 1 mile away, within that zone of the Holy Spirit's move, were being touched by God. Can you imagine that? They were experiencing what was real. It was always there. It's just that their eyes were open this time. Amen. It was an amazing thing. During the revival in Lewis, there was a family who had come to the Lord. They were non-Christians, and they had brought and they had been involved in the revival. And while they were crying their hearts out towards God, repenting of their sins and feeling a conviction, their daughter, who was a doctor in Regent Street in London, so the Hebrides are west, northwestern tip, islands off the northwestern tip of Scotland. Their daughter, who was a non-Christian, was a doctor in London. At that moment, she came out for lunch and she was convicted by the Holy Spirit in the park, at Regent's Park. And she wept. Nobody talked to her. But the power of God came upon her and she was convicted of sin. And that whole family were entangled in this weird spiritual thing that was going on. Isn't that amazing? Now, I feel that it is in this place that we experience what Jacob was experiencing when we begin to realize that he is around. Now, some of you, as I'm saying this, are repeating yourself within yourself, but I've never experienced that. How does that actually happen for me? How can that actually happen? Actually, you're making me feel more hopeless because I'm used to knowing what to do. And you're not telling me what to do. Let's go to Joshua and we'll join Elisha and Elijah near Jericho. Okay, let's go to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. How do we get face to face with God? Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. It's an overwhelming task that Joshua, who's now no longer with Moses, has to take that whole nation and turn a whole nation of slaves into warriors to overcome Jericho. Jericho is a fortified city, and somehow they did not have enough. There's just not enough. We heard that phrase, just not enough, during our worship, didn't we? Verse 13, once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you one of us or one of our adversaries?" And he replied, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, "What do you command your servant, my lord?" And the commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." Joshua's experiencing this. It's just not enough. It just isn't enough, what he has. The resources of Israel are just not enough to conquer Jericho. He knows that he has to, but he doesn't have it. And so he's met by the captain of the Lord of hosts. He doesn't know who it is, but immediately he questions the captain of the Lord of hosts, "Are you one of us or one of our adversaries?" Because he's about the battle. Joshua is about the task that he has. And he meets God, at least a personification of God. And he meets God and he doesn't know. He doesn't know. His perspective is, "I've got this thing to do. It's overwhelming. I don't know how to do it. Are you going to help us or are you going to be against us?" Everything's reduced to what he has to do. Okay, what he has to do. And I suppose the church today is very much, what do we do? Legitimately so. But there is a prior question that we need to do, we need to ask before we know what to do. And as he comes before the captain of the Lord of hosts, he says, are you for us or against us? Are you going to help our cause or not help our cause? And we tend to think of life in this way, my cause, against or for. And as he does that, he can't get out of this whole thing that we've been talking about with Jacob. The fact is that we have a life and we have to live that life successfully or live it well or live it in such a way that it is meaningful or whatever. We need that. And what and how we relate to God is in relation to that. Are you going to help me or are you going to be against me? Our relationship with God is more or less that way. Hi, God, I'm doing this. And the rest of our prayer is based upon what I'm doing. How about that? Now, God loves us and he loves what we're doing and he will help us. But for face-to-face relationship, that's not how you begin. If you want God to be your shield and butler, that's fine. But if there's something in you that wants face-to-face, to be face-to-face with God so that God's glory shines upon you, then you know deeply his favor for you. You've got to relate to him differently and you have to let go what you are about. The church also has to let go what it's about in the face of who God is. So sometimes we can be in our own culture, right? Our own effective culture. People who are about how do we become effective. But actually what God wants is something that is far greater than that. He wants to manifest himself. And when he manifests himself, all our how-tos and how-abouts and the about things that we are doing and all the tasks that we have and all the success that we need to have will be taken care of. But not by focusing on those things, but upon who he is. And so the commander of the Lord of hosts comes to him and he says, no. Or some of your translations would say, neither for or against. But as captain of the Lord of hosts, am I come. And he begins to show Joshua that the question he should be asking is, what are you doing? So that the church asks, Lord, what are you doing? What do you desire? In face-to-face relationship, our questions often can be about this and that and our things and all that. I want to put it to you. Here's a practical question. If you want intimacy with God and face-to-face, you start by asking the Lord, what do you want? What is on your heart? Can you set the question? Now, I understand that all of us have concerns, legitimate, very good concerns, concerns that even come out of the love of God. We are concerned for this brother or this sister or this thing or that thing or that this world will be good enough for this to take place or this or that the church will be fine for this. But the question that's prior to all this is this, what do you desire for your people? Because God desires more than what we are. If we foist our own love upon people without the love of God, poor them. But what God has something is something more. Amen? And so in face-to-face relationship, Joshua's question is corrected. And the captain of the Lord of hosts says, nothing about Joshua. Nothing about Joshua's about Jericho. Nothing. He says, no, but as captain of the Lord of hosts, I am now come. If I was Joshua, I would think, what has that got to do with me? What has what you are doing got to do with what I'm doing? Will what you're doing benefit what I'm doing? And the captain of the Lord of hosts has a sword, a big sword in his hand, and he's ready to cut everything else. And he says, no. And the no of God cuts off our agenda and repositions us before him so that for face-to-face relationship, Right? Face to face, not tangential, not askance relationship, but face to face relationship. We ask God, what are you about? What do you want? To be able to relate to God in a different way, our questions at the beginning, especially at the beginning, have to change. And the question is, what do you want for this nation, for this land? What do you want of me? That's why we start with worship and praise, because it doesn't do us any good. Well, it does. But worship and praise is for God. For God to be blessed. Amen? It's rather than being centered upon self. There's something that's perhaps even more troubling. And so Joshua's very good. He says, what do you have to say to me? Right? What do you have to say? Okay, I get it, Lord. Not what I have to say to you, but what you have to say to me. And the commander of the Lord of hosts gives him a weird answer. And he says, but Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, what do you command your servant, my Lord? And the commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. No answer. What do you say to my Lord? To me, my Lord. What shall we do with respect to Jericho? What do you want to do? Okay, what are you doing with respect to Jericho? Tell us the plans. I'm going to hear from you. I'll shut my mouth, okay? You speak first. I won't interrupt you. You speak first. Tell me. And there's no answer. He says, remove the sandals from off your feet, for the ground is holy. Isn't that amazing? How many of you have difficulty hearing from God? You don't have to put up your hand if you don't know. How many? And here's Joshua. He wants to hear from God. Just like all of us, we want to hear from God. Right? We want to hear from God. And he asked God, how can I hear from you? What do you have to say? And the Lord doesn't answer. He says, take your sandals from off your feet because they're separating you from the holy. Your answer doesn't lie in my words to you even. It lies in the fact that you must be united with the holy. You must be bowing down. Humility is from the word hamas, which means the earth. You must come down to the earth and you have to enter into the earth of my presence. I am your answer. Not an answer that I give to you so that you can think about it or that you can cogitate about it. No, I am your answer. And what the captain of the Lord of hosts is saying is this. You are looking to hear from me. You can't hear from you because the way you hear is wrong. Your position is wrong. Your heart is wrong. Everything about it is wrong. What you need to do is to separate yourself take off the things that are separating you from the earth, because the earth is where the holy is. And you are separated from the holy by something. The funny thing about Joshua chapter 5 is that it just ends there. By the time you come to chapter 6, he knows what to do. And sometimes what we want is to hear a word from God. Okay, we want to hear from God an instruction. May I suggest to you that actually what God is wanting is something far greater. He wants you to be in the answer. He wants to be in him. If you're not in him, you'll just know something that to think about. You just know a word. You don't have just words. You have Bible scriptures and all that. I have to ask you, why is it so many people say they hear from God, they know the Bible and all that, and they are so powerless? Because the Word of God, if it is really the Word of God, is filled with himself. It's filled with being. And so Joshua comes and he says, you know what? I need a word from you. And the Lord says, you need me. You need to separate yourself from those sandals. Duncan Campbell went to the island of Lewis. And there were two women who were there, 80 years and over 80 years old. They were sisters. And they had been praying for Lewis for a long time. It's one of the islands in the Hebrides. Very godly women. And they were praying during the time when there was no sense of the presence of God in Lewis. And Duncan Campbell had been gone, and God had given him a call to go. And their names are Peggy and Christina. Sorry, Christy, Peggy and Christine. And Peggy says to Duncan Campbell, and he says, "There are no youth in our churches. All the youth are not interested in church. You have to bring the youth back." And she said, "We have a vision that the churches will be filled with youth. Will be filled with youth." And Duncan Campbell says, "How? How am I going to do that? It's overwhelming, just like Jericho. It's overwhelming." And Peggy says to him, "How? You pray. You just pray." Now, if Peggy came to you, right, and said, "God wants to fill the church, this church, okay, let's not even talk all about all the churches in Pasadena, with youth. And now there are no youth in the church," right? And says, "You better do it." What would you ask? He said, "How?" And she says, "Just pray." Would that be a satisfying answer for you? Would it? This is the kind of thing that Joshua must have felt. When the answer that he got from the commander of the Lord of hosts didn't seem practical. Didn't seem something like something we do. Now, we are used to hearing from God, and we ask God, "What shall I do?" And the Lord will tell us something that we can do. What if he tells you something that you cannot do? What if he tells you to do something yet you have no means to do, except to pray? Except to pray. And you know what? Duncan Campbell just prayed. He just prayed. He just prayed and prayed. But thankfully, the church was also praying. And one day, there was a big dance that was going on. And one blacksmith, hardly educated, went to the dance. There were hundreds of youth, teenagers, at the dance. And he goes there to the dance, and he has this conviction that God wants them all in the church. And Peggy and Christine and more people have been praying. And as they're praying, something's happening in the spiritual atmosphere. They go into the dance. And he doesn't say a word. He just goes in there. And suddenly, the presence of God comes upon these teenagers, 300-400, and they rush to church. He's hardly said a word. And from that day onwards, the churches, not just that particular Presbyterian church, but the churches were just filled with young people. If you look at YouTube videos, this happened in 1949. You look at YouTube videos today, you see the church filled with those who used to be the teenagers. And when they sing hymns, they sing like their hearts are bursting today. And they're old now. Isn't that amazing? There is something prior to our applications or our thoughts. Even hearing from God, that has to do, this prior thing has to do with the fact that God calls us to be before Him. Change the agenda. Amen? Change the agenda from, "Hi God, I'm doing this," to, "What are you doing?" I want to ask, if we are given this proposition that God wants to do something, and He didn't give us the steps to it, right? He just says, "Pray." How would you take it? How would you take it? Well, what God was saying to Joshua was basically this: take the sandals off your feet. And then in doing that, you will be in a path to hearing what I'm wanting to do. I'll tell you later. But you have to do this first. Amen. you have to do this. You have to come face to face with me. Don't think too far ahead about what else to do and what you can do or what price you have to pay. Stand there. And what I will do is this. I'll take my sword and I will cut the flesh. I will cut the things that hold you in bondage, that make you afraid of me. I'll cut those things. And so the commander of the Lord of hosts has his sword. You know what I have to say? We are sometimes filled with the idea that if we follow Jesus, Jesus will make us suffer. We somehow feel that that sword is meant to make us have some pain. I want to put it to you that that's not God's desire. He takes no delight in that. Actually, Jesus has carried all our suffering upon himself. But if you are in prayer and you are face to face with God, in prayer, without him having to deal with you and me, he will slice off in a painless way, may I say, the addiction, the sin, the propensity to disobey him, the iniquity. You have two choices, and I have two choices. Either in prayer, we die, or we die because something really bad happens to us. I'll put it to you that it's not God who's causing bad things to happen to you just because you decided to follow Jesus. That's a lie of the devil. That sword is there to administer the death of the Lord Jesus to us in such a way that we go in peace. That's why the commander of the Lord of hosts did not use the sword on Joshua. Because the sword already applied by Jesus on the cross. That sword came upon Jesus. And he was pierced for our iniquities. So that everything that we deserve in terms of suffering came and fell upon Jesus. So much so that all the pain and all the curse of that came upon him. So that you don't need to. You can enter into the throne of grace with boldness. Knowing that you can have strength and help in time of need. So much so that in Hebrews, that's full of blood and about sacrifices, and the nation of Israel was filled with the sense of blood, and this should be upon you. This should be you. Look at this bull that's being slaughtered. That's you. That's you. And the children of Israel had full of the sense of blood. Every time they come to the temple, they have a sense of their blood and how much it should be upon them. And then Jesus comes and he says, it came upon me. You are free. But come into my presence, because insofar as you are in me, you are free. Insofar as you are not in me, you are exposed to the things common to people. I don't want God to deal with me hard. How about you? I want him to deal with me easy. If I'm a person of prayer, I find that sometimes if I give myself to him, the Holy Spirit begins to work. If I'm prepared to wait, in that sense, the only suffering is just waiting. But you wait for all kinds of things. You wait for Disneyland, right? We wait for Costco. And Costco is like Disneyland now. You know, you go to Costco and buy your toilet paper, you will suffer. But waiting upon God is not that difficult. Waiting upon God has to do with the fact that we come before him. We're face to face. Lord, I put aside my own agendas. I put aside my own abouts. I put aside my own game plans. I, like Jacob, will not find it difficult to fall asleep. But when I go to sleep to these things, I say, Lord, what you want? What is it that you want? Before we solve the problems of this world, before we solve the problems of our families and all that, Lord, what do you want? I need you to come in full mass. Because when you come, the mountains melt like wax. Amen? The mountains melt like wax. I don't have to fight the mountains. I don't have to drill through the mountains. You can if you want. You can do an excess of spiritual warfare. But the first thing that even precedes spiritual warfare is the fact God called us to be before him and to be his. Amen? Let us pray. It is better to hear from God yourself than to receive a word from another man or another person, even if that word is from God. In the next 6 or 7 minutes, I want to invite you to just be quiet before the Lord, silent, and give Him space. Let Him have His way. Let Him have His way. We want Him. Talk to Him. If you desire Him more, tell Him that. Trust Him that He will be in this space. Do business with Him now. Some of us, God will be showing what are the sandals, what are things that separate us from being face to face with God. There's a way in which nothing can separate us from the love of God, that's for sure. But in terms of relating to Him face to face, entering into a deeper place of intimacy, I do believe that the Lord is on hand to speak to us. Thank you. welcome you.
Some of us, we're not just facing the coronavirus, but we've been seeing oppression and destruction in the midst of the city for a while. And so there's a reaction inside us to run away. We're just running away. And we didn't even know we were running away from God at the same time. But God says, I see it. I see it. And you're in the midst of eternity. You're part of the eternity. You're part of my answer to this right now. So just stop for a minute before you just keep running and don't even know. You have an answer for the world, but it starts with you just stopping and looking at me and knowing I have an answer. So Lord, we just come to you right now. We may not know the next answer for our workplace, or our family, but we know that you have something right now. And we proclaim that you are the God of healing. Healing for viruses and healing for oppression and a healing for greed and healing for the things that have been troubling the nation so much so, God, that you are shaking the nations right now. We ask right now for a rising up in our hearts to pray.
God, yes, Lord.
Start in
Amen,
us, Lord.
Lord. Amen.
Let us just stop and just come back to praying and calling on you again.
Amen, Lord. I want to invite you to practice this. The Holy Spirit will be reminding us. Turn to Him. Just keep turning to Him. Anytime during the day, you're driving, you're doing different things. You say, Lord, I acknowledge your presence. You are here. You are here. What do you want? When you face situations, instead of asking God, how can you help this situation? Ask Him, what do you want? Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. We want to be sensitized even more to you. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you this day. We open our hearts and our hands to you, and we bless you that in the midst of all that's going on, you are an ever-present help, and you have things on your mind that you want to do. We bless your name, and we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.